Our Old Testament lesson comes from Deuteronomy. We'll start at the end of chapter 24. Deuteronomy, at the end of chapter 24, verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in your field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command you to do this. If there is a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. And then the chapter 26. When you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God has given you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with deeds of great terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. This is the word of our God. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. That sounds pretty straightforward. When you're threshing your grain, make sure that your ox gets his fair share. And yet Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? Now, some folks get a little miffed at Paul and they say, well, but Paul, God is concerned about oxen. He cares for the sparrow. Certainly he cares for an ox. But Paul's point is that God did not address the book of Deuteronomy to oxen. He addressed the book of Deuteronomy to us. Paul's not saying, oh, you can mistreat animals and God doesn't care. No, he's saying that Deuteronomy is articulating a principle, and that principle is speaking to people. That's why I read the end of chapter 24 as well. Because God has been laying out principles of conduct. How should you operate your business? Remember, you are a slave in Egypt. So look out for the little guy. How should you administer justice? Yes, punish the wicked, but don't use excessive cruelty. And remember that all those who are involved in harvesting your crops deserve a share in the harvest. Even the ox. So yes, God speaks entirely for our sake so that we might treat all of creation, even the ox, in a just and wise manner. Psalm 126 is a fitting psalm of response as it speaks of restoring our fortunes, a common phrase in the Old Testament which refers to the return from exile. The first half of the psalm speaks of the laughter and joy that comes when God restores the fortunes of Zion. But the second half of the psalm reminds us that we're not there yet. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, so that those who sow in tears may reap with shouts of joy. Right now, we are sowing in tears. Right now, we are going out with weeping. The specter of death haunts your steps. I don't need to be a prophet to foretell that someone you love is going to die soon. Indeed, everyone you love is going to die soon. Soon is just a relative term. We are elect exiles of the dispersion. We are sojourners, temporary workers who labor here for a while. My official title here at Michiana Covenant is Stated Supply. And people sometimes ask if I see this as a permanent call. And I like to say, no, not more than 30 or 40 years. That's not permanent. That's temporary. Actually, I should probably say 25, 30 years. I started saying that 10 years ago. So, but my only permanent call is my calling in Christ. And so we sow in hope because the Lord has done great things for us in the ascension of our Lord Jesus to the right hand of the Father. And yet we recognize that we are only sojourners. Our New Testament lesson comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, hear now the word of our God. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? that in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. This is the word of our God. We saw last time that when Paul deals with the question of food offered to idols, he is not just talking about ancient superstitions. He's talking about the question of basic loyalties. In Corinth, if your patron invited you out to dinner for the celebration of his son's coming of age, the party would be held at a dining room in one of the temples in the city. The feast itself would be barely religious. Maybe there'd be a pagan priest doing his ritual at the beginning. But if you arrived a few minutes late, you'd really miss out on anything particularly objectionable. The question for Paul is not just an abstract question of was the food offered to idols, but rather, what does your participation in this meal mean? And not just to you personally. Paul's not just interested in your individual situation, but also the community, both the community of faith. What if your weak brother sees you, as we dealt with last time? But also, what about the unbelieving community and what and their understanding of what you're doing? In other words, what Paul is saying when he's talking about food offered to idols is that what does your participation in the rituals of your community mean? Not just the question of sort of ancient pagan sacrifices, but it occurs in the modern world just as well. I was at such a meal once. My boss invited me to hang out with his friends, and it was clear from the start that to join with them in their festivities would be to deny Christ. Now, you may wonder, how was it so clear? I really don't want to go into the details. If you had been there, you would know. Sometimes it's just that clear. Paul concluded chapter 8 by pointing out that if you use your rights to destroy your weaker brother, the brother for whom Christ died, then you sin against Christ. You might say, oh, I can do that. But if your brother sees you doing that and that causes him to stumble, it causes him to deny Christ, then don't insist on your rights. So Paul, can you give us an example? What would it mean to give up your rights? And Paul says, thank you for asking that question. Let me give you an example. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So Paul starts up by saying, look, if anybody could claim to have rights, I could. I'm an apostle. He appeals here to his unique status as a foundational witness to the Lord Jesus. He has seen the Lord. And he acknowledges in verse 2 that there are some who do not recognize him as an apostle. But he says that the Corinthians are the seal of my apostleship, the certificate, the letter of standing, this demonstration of my apostleship. We sometimes get so overawed by the apostles, as we should be. I mean, they were apostles after all. But we sometimes forget that in the first century, people were not nearly as impressed. To the people in Corinth or Ephesus or Philippi, Paul was a traveling preacher who came with a fairly bizarre message about the resurrection of an obscure Jewish rabbi. If you're a Jew, that doesn't mean much. If you're a Gentile, it means nothing. Seriously, if some guy showed up today saying that an Israeli rabbi who died 20 years ago was in fact the long-awaited Messiah, you'd all think he was nuts. And so did most of the people who lived in Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi. So Paul understands that his apostolic identity will be contested by some. He realizes mere assertion is not sufficient. So he appeals to the Corinthians as those who know better. You know that I'm an apostle. You know who I am. And he starts by asking, am I not free? Now, what does that mean? Paul used the same word in chapter 7 to speak of how a slave can become free. So somebody who claims to be free says, I'm not a slave. I'm also not a freed man. I am free. There are three different statuses in the Roman world. The slave, the freed man, and the free. And Paul says, I'm in the category of the free. In other words, I don't have binding obligations on me as other people do. Paul used the same word in at the end of chapter 7 to speak of how a widow is free to be married to whom she wishes. If a person is free, it means they have no binding obligations upon them. A person is under binding obligations. In that respect, I am not free. I'm married. Likewise, a slave is under binding obligations. In the Roman world, a freed man is under binding obligations to his patron. But Paul is not under binding obligations except to the Lord Jesus. And so Paul uses this word free to assert that he is free from all. He is free from obligations to others. Now, in the Roman world, there was a form of obligation that may not be as apparent to us. And we've talked a bit about patronage, and it gets really important here. Because the client owes his patron. Paul's emphasis on his freedom is precisely focused on his refusal to accept patronage from the Corinthians. He's going to go on to say that he accepts no money from them. Why? Because he understands, especially in Corinth, that there are strings attached to Corinthian patronage. The reason? There are parties in Corinth. And I don't mean having fun. There are factions in Corinth. Who would be giving Paul money? Would it be the Cephas faction? Would it be the Apollos faction? Probably not. It would be the Paul faction. For Paul to accept money from the Paul faction in Corinth would be to obligate himself to that faction against the others. And so Paul says, I want to have nothing to do. That's why later in the chapter he's going to say, I'm not taking a thing from you. I would rather die than accept money from you. He accepts money from the Philippians. You can send the money, and he says, thanks. And if you want to send more, that's fine. In effect, that's what he says. But that's where, with Corinth, he's like, no way. Patronage is killing you, and I don't want it to kill me, too. Think back to chapters 1 and 2. Paul has said to them, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. What does that mean? It means that some of them were. There were some in Corinth who were powerful and wealthy, who were patrons. Think of Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, who believed with his entire household. Sosthenes, the next ruler of the synagogue, also appears to have become a believer and is now with Paul writing this letter back. Paul does not want strings attached to his ministry. And given how patronage works in the Roman Empire, he doesn't want to become bound to one of the factions in Corinth. So Paul uses himself as an example to the Corinthians of what it looks like to forego your rights for the sake of others. This is my defense, he says, to those who would examine me. Here's my apology. This is the word apologia. And really, an apology, we oftentimes use the word apology to refer to when you say you're sorry. But quite frankly, most of the time when you're apologizing, you're really giving a defense for what you just did. When you bump into somebody in the store, you say, excuse me, I didn't see you. I didn't see you. That's a defense. I'm saying it's not really my fault. I didn't see you. I'm sorry, I was in a hurry. And that's where apologies are perfectly good and useful things. If it was an accident, then you should explain yourself. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, we should always be ready with an apology, with a defense for the hope that is in us. It's why we speak of apologetics as the defense of the faith, the explanation of why we believe the gospel. And Paul's apology, Paul's defense, starts with a list of questions. do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do we not have the right, the authority of this? This word, exousia, has been used already in chapter 8 to refer to their right, which they claim, to eat food sacrificed to idols. And Paul has been urging the Corinthians to set aside their rights. And so Paul uses himself as an example. Don't we have a right to eat and drink? Don't we have a right to get married? Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So by use of these questions, Paul establishes a pattern. No one serves as a soldier at his own expense. The one who plants a vineyard eats some of its fruit. The shepherd gets some of the milk. The laborer is worthy of his hire. But, he says, this is not merely a human principle. In verses 8 to 10, Paul points to the authority of the law of Moses. He says the law says the same thing. We saw in Deuteronomy 25 that really, Paul's right. When the law says you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, it means everyone who participates in the harvest deserves a share in the harvest. The plowman plows in the spring, but he participates in the harvest because without him there is no harvest. And Paul applies this to the church in verses 11 and 12. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this right in you, do we not even more? Notice that in this language of rights, Paul says that there's an obligation on the part of the Corinthians toward him. There are others who share this rightful claim. There are others who are making use of this right. But Paul says that he will not. We have not made a use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Now, this is where Paul, is concerned that if he is accepting money from them, then this will put an obstacle in the way of the gospel, very much the same way that the stumbling block that people are falling over because of the food offered to idols. Paul's connecting these two themes and saying, look, I refuse to put a stumbling block in the feet of before people by exacerbating your factions by taking money from you. And so therefore, in a sense, what Paul is doing here is saying, look, by foregoing my right, you owe me. But I'm not going to take it in cash. I want it in kind, spiritual kind. Namely, you owe me, so therefore, do what I'm telling you. He wants them to walk according to the gospel. That's the only way he will accept payment for the debt, is for them to live the way that Paul is preaching. Now, Paul goes a step further in verses 13 and 14 in describing the analogy between the Old Testament temple and the New Testament church. He asks, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, when Paul says the Lord commanded, he's referring to the teaching of Jesus. In Matthew 10, Jesus tells his disciples to go forth and preach, acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. The basic principle that Moses, Jesus, and Paul all affirm is that there should be a transfer of spiritual and material goods between the people and their ministers. In the Old Testament, the spiritual blessings came through the priests at the temple. And therefore, God ordained an economic system that included this transfer of spiritual goods and material goods, as the people, as we saw in Deuteronomy 26, would bring their first fruits and their tithes and such to the temple. Now, there are some curious moments in the Old Testament. For instance, in the book of Kings, some people bring their first fruits not to the temple, but to the prophet Elisha. Now, that might seem contradictory to what Moses had said, but when Israel has fallen into idolatry, faithful Israelites realize that the place where they find spiritual benefits is not at the shrines at Bethel and Dan, but with Elijah and Elisha, the faithful prophets. And so they bring their first fruits to where they get their spiritual benefit. So how should we think about this language when Paul says, in the same way? Does this mean that Old Testament rules about giving are still in place? Paul's whole approach to the law in 1 Corinthians would suggest that the answer is not exactly. Paul regularly appeals to Old Testament principles without demanding Old Testament practices. After all, think about the way he uses the ox and the temple. Rather than, he doesn't say you need to tithe. He doesn't talk about first fruits or gleanings. Deuteronomy 25:4 is surrounded by references to these practices. But Paul doesn't quote the end of chapter 24. Paul doesn't quote from chapter 26. He takes the ox and says, see, this is what articulates the principle that I want you to see. In Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 16, Israel was expected to bring the first fruits at the Feast of Passover, and again at the Feast of Pentecost, together with a free will offering. And then the tithe was to be brought at the Feast of Booths in the fall. Gleanings were to be left in the fields for the poor to gather after the harvest. There was all sorts of economic obligations in the Old Testament. But Paul doesn't seem remotely interested in trying to go through and say, therefore, you need to do all the same things. Rather, his point is that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. D.A. Carson puts it rather well when he says, the church does not pay its ministers. Rather, it provides them with resources so that they are able to serve freely. The pastor gets his living by the gospel, but he is not an employee of the church. The principle is that those who receive spiritual benefits from the preaching of the gospel should share their material benefits with those who preach. And that's where it's important to see that it's the principles that we learn in the Old Testament that are useful, because our economy is very different from Old Testament economy, just like the Roman economy. That part of the reason why Paul is not going into all the detail is because Roman economy works differently from ancient Israel as well. So how should we think about these principles? Well, the principle of tithing is useful, but tithing in the Old Testament is all about agricultural increase. There's actually nothing in the Old Testament that says that merchants need to tithe off of their proceeds. You might assume that they were supposed to, but that would be an assumption. It's not what the text says. So when you think about how do we apply the principle is that, you know, in the Old Testament, tithing is for landowners and plunder in battle. Those are the two instances where tithing happens. So we need to be careful not to overstate the importance of tithing. We once had a family here who had very little income, and so they looked for ways to use their time in service to others. And that's an excellent way of putting this into practice. The principle of tithing, then, is it's relevant. You know, those who have property, those who have wealth, should think about the fact that in the Old Testament, God called for 10%. And so, therefore, that should give us at least a standard or a model. But, of course, you could easily argue the how much more of the gospel would be, if Jesus is that much better than Moses, then shouldn't we give him more rather than just the same? But also, think about the principle of the first fruits, because the first portion of our increase should be given to God. I mean, and in Old Testament Israel, the first fruits is not part of the tithe. The first fruits is the first portion of the harvest, and it's worth reflecting on again, trying to say how do we do the Old Testament practice. It's not going to work in a modern industrial economy. It'd be kind of fun to have gleanings where, you know, where GM leaves cars out by the side of the road for people to come and pick up if they want, but that's probably not a very practical system. But the principle of first fruits reminds us that it's the first portion of our increase should be given to God, not just what's left over at the end of the month. And also, we oftentimes think of the Old Testament as this really strictly legislated, everything's exactly, this is the way it's supposed to be. But a regular part of all these Old Testament offerings is what's called free will offerings, or as Deuteronomy 16:17 says, every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. The Old Testament was not a legalistic system where, you know, give your 10% and you're good with God. It was every man shall give as he is able. I mean, that sounds actually very much like what Paul says when he says each one shall give as he is able. And this has worked out in all sorts of different ways in the history of the church. I mean, I have this idea of writing a book on the history of church finance because it hasn't been written yet. And it's really interesting, and it'd be really helpful because we get so used to the way it's always been done that we forget that it's only been done this way for about 100 years. I mean, the idea of a general fund, I mean, churches didn't have checking accounts. The idea was, it used to be that the money was just collected and given to the pastor, and it was his job to make sure that everything was properly distributed. I'm kind of glad we don't do it that way. That's also why a lot of these churches would wind up having an administrator who sort of handles all the finances. But as early as the 6th century, Gregory the Great testifies that it was common practice for the churches to devote a quarter of their funds for the bishop and his household, and a quarter to the clergy, and a quarter for the repair and maintenance of church buildings, and a quarter for the poor. And part of the reason why the bishop got so much was because the bishop's house was expected to be practically the hotel, the inn. The bishop is expected to show hospitality to strangers, and he will have many people staying with him. And so therefore, as many pointed out, that the quarter that went for the bishop largely went for hospitality. Now, Gregory makes it clear that this is not a mandatory practice in his day. This was simply a common custom of a sort of a way you go about thinking about things. And it's also worth noting that that was not an individual congregation. That's a city church budget. That's all the churches in the city having a common coffer, because by his day you have bishops in every city. And since we don't distinguish between bishop and clergy in Presbyterianism, we could just put it this way. Half for the ministry, a quarter for facilities, and a quarter for the poor. And it's always interesting to sort of compare to what's going on. And actually, at the moment, if you combine Michiana Covenant and Laporte together, we're currently spending 60% on clergy, 20% on buildings and administration, 10% on the poor, along with 10% for foreign missions. That was a category that Gregory didn't talk about. But if you think about the recipients of our foreign missions giving, there's both a clergy aspect and a mercy aspect to our foreign missions. After all, Nellie Voss is a widow. And then also Rex and Becca are engaged in mercy ministry in their work. So it's worth pointing out that I very rarely wind up preaching on giving, and part of the reason is because you're such good givers, and the other part of the reason is I just preach through the Bible, and so when I come to the passage, we talk about it. But, I mean, quite frankly, your giving is amazing and astounding, and I give thanks to God for how well you have done at this. But it's also worth pointing out that the way that we do it is not, there's not a thus saith the Lord. The church has done this in a lot of different ways. Once upon a time, it was done by pew rents. You rent out the pew that you sit in. Or annual subscriptions. Actually, the sexton or one of the deacons would go around to all the members once a year and collect their subscriptions and deposit the whole sum in the pastor's bank account. Pastors got paid once a year. Imagine getting paid once. But then again, most people throughout most of history effectively got paid once a year at the harvest because most people were involved in agriculture. So just the rhythms and patterns of life are just not the same today as they once were. Now, you might wonder, wait a second, what about the offering? Because if pastors are getting paid once a year, what's this business about passing the plate? Well, until the end of the 19th century, there was no such thing as a general fund. There was no weekly general fund offering. The offerings that were taken in worship were usually an offering for the poor in connection with the Lord's Supper, like our diaconal offering. It was really in the early 19th century that you started seeing special offerings taken for missions or other charitable purposes. And it was only gradually that churches started saying, Yeah, as people started getting paid every week or every month or something like that, that you start saying, well, if we take an offering every week or every month, then that would fit with how people's income works. It's just something that wouldn't have been thought of prior to the modern era. So why do we pass the plate? Well, Deuteronomy 26, which we sang and read earlier, provides an example of a general fund offering that was taken twice a year. Once for the first fruits at the beginning of chapter 26, and once for the tithe at the end of chapter 26. So Deuteronomy 26 demonstrates that the general fund offering, the offering for the maintenance of the ministry, is an act of worship. Now, that doesn't mean that there's only one way of doing this. You know, we pass the plate, but other churches throughout history have used, again, subscriptions, pew rents, a box in the back. I mean, all that matters is recognizing that we are bringing our gifts to God as a response to His great mercy toward us in Jesus Christ. So what's clear from what Paul is saying here in chapter 9 is that he expects the church to follow the principles of Old Testament church finance, not the precise practices. Now, I'm not going to try to cover point 3 today. I figured that it's better to conclude today simply by saying, well done. I mean, you have given freely and, as far as I can tell, cheerfully for the furtherance of the gospel, both here and in the port and throughout the presbytery, throughout the world. You have taken good care of me and my family and of John and his. You have given generously to the poor, and you have provided the resources needed to expand and maintain our facility. I mean, it's well done. Most people fear sermons on giving. Oh, no, he's going to put a guilt trip on it. No, there's no guilt trip to give. Thanks be to God for what He has done in and through you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks and praise to You that You have called us to Yourself, that in Jesus Christ You have drawn us near to You, that by Your Holy Spirit You have united us to Your Son and given us this grace that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we thank You that we no longer are slaves to sin and death, but we are Your children. You have set us free, that our obligation and our might be to You, that we might no longer walk in darkness, but walk in the glorious light of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.